Welcome to Talks at Advent, homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia. Today's speaker is Father Michael Kaiser.
Okay, in the 15th gospel, 15th chapter of Luke's gospel, we have what is probably one of the most famous parables in the New Testament. I mean, people who never read the Bible know this. It's probably somebody's made movies out of it or written books on it. I know that sort of thing. And because it is something which is so familiar, we don't necessarily get out of it, I think, what the Lord was trying to get across. There's a lot here. When you're a preacher, you try to pick out important stuff, and once I think I even preached about it from the point of view of the pigs. Because you're just trying to get something new and important. But what is, I think, most important in here, and that's my opinion, but I am in charge, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his feet and shoes, a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. It sets itself up, of course, as one of those typical generational things, where one son, the younger son, knowing that he's not going to inherit everything, the older son will get that, especially in a patriarchal society, like Judaism, just figured, you know, why should I hang around here knocking myself out? I'm not gonna get the whole load. We don't know the elder son's name, but, you know, we'll let, George or whoever he was worry about that stuff, and I'm gonna boogie. Yeah. And so he goes to his father and clearly explains his plan. The father, okay, you know, you don't want to work for it, I'll give you what you would have gotten anyway, but, that's it. Yeah. And so he takes it, and he heads out towards whatever Middle Eastern version of Las Vegas existed. Hangs out long enough to basically waste everything. And I know people who have done that. I know people who have gone someplace and just said, I'm 28 years old, I've seen everything, I'm gonna blow it, and then, you know, afterwards maybe die. It's just a weird mentality, but they do. And then he wakes up one morning, and he spent everything. And he is, you know, sleeping on a bench at a bus stop. And I don't even have money to go home, and I probably can't go home, because if I go home like this, they're going to say, see, we told you, you wanted all your money. You go. You know. So he, you know, hangs around and probably tries some work. Burger King didn't want him. He looked too ratty even for McDonald's. Nobody there particularly wanted to give him a job, unless maybe he was going to be in the back washing dishes, and even there couldn't get anything. So finally he goes to one of the pig farmers and asks if he could just feed the pigs. And if there's anything left out of the pigs, he would eat that. Yeah. All right, I've eaten at Waffle House. I know. But still, that's a long way down. And the text even says there wasn't enough of that for him to eat. We don't know how long this lasted, but this apparently was not necessarily a stupid man, simply a foolish one. Because he's sitting there with the pig. Now today, of course, he would have gone out and gotten himself a therapist who could make him comfortable with pigs, who could have gotten him to accept the diversity of pigs and the human culture, about how we really need just to all get along, you know, and there basically was nothing wrong with what he was doing, and after all, it wasn't gaining weight, you know, or anything like that, so, you know, and he would probably prescribe some medication for him that would have made him perfectly comfortable sitting there in the mud with the pigs and feeding. Fortunately, he existed before psychiatry. And he thinks, you know, this is stupid. This is really stupid. And it can't be any worse going back home and facing my father than eating corn husks, which is basically, they fed corn out of the pigs. Now again, today, he probably would have said, okay, I'll go back and I'll tell him, Dad, this has been a real learning experience for me. You know, it's given me a really great understanding of the world and of how to interact both with people and animals, and I think it probably qualifies me for a middle management position, maybe here in the firm, if you'd be willing to take me back on. No, he doesn't do any of that nonsense. He says, I will go back, and I'll say, I blew it. I'm sorry. I acted like a fool. I betrayed you and your trust, and, you know, just take me on as a hired servant. Now, you got to realize that although slavery upon which the Roman Empire ran was widespread, and it was not necessarily like the slavery that eventually existed, say, in the American South. It was slavery. We're not free. You couldn't make your own decisions. You couldn't leave. You couldn't go anywhere. You couldn't give notice. I mean, if you're taken on as a hired servant, you're indentured, basically, in that time and age, and you're stuck with this. So he is up, and he's going back, and he's practicing, Father, I've sinned before heaven, and you are no worthy of it. Father, I've sinned before heaven, and you are no worthy of it. Father, I've sinned before heaven, and that's an important thing. And the Father sees him coming, and this is important. This is important. Kid's coming back, talking to himself. Most people are probably thinking he's nuts. And the Father sees him from afar. Now, we belong to a church whose predominant culture is still patriarchal. Culturally. I mean, it's not that much different from the time Jesus was. No, the patriarch is an Arab, the metropolitan is an Arab. And they tend to look at things differently than Americans, which can be both good and bad. Other cultures, however, are patriarchal in Asia and places like that. And this worked out very well in Rome, because there the Father had the right to do anything he wished with his children. I mean, if a baby was born and he didn't want it, oh God, not another girl, you just set it outside. And it's either killed by animals or somebody takes pity on it and takes it home. That was normal practice. And infanticide was rife in the Roman Empire. Abortion was rife in the Roman Empire. I'll stop it there. We don't want to pound out the metaphor, the parallels too closely. But I mean, there was much going on then which seems to be quite happy to many people today, very, you know, good stuff. And it set Christianity from the beginning against those aspects of Roman culture. But in terms of the Jews and the Arabs, it fit very, very well, because Christianity is a patriarchal religion in the sense that we believe that the Father is the head of his household, and that Father acts basically as the priest or pastor of the church in his own home. But all of that is mitigated by everything else Christ taught, because the Father doesn't have the right to do whatever he wishes. The Father doesn't have the right to be the sheep in the tent. The Father presides over the church in his home in love, as I am supposed to do here, as Father Ken is supposed to do here. And I don't think you found us so far to be particularly bitter, angry people when dealing with you. Yet. So the idea that the Father would see his son coming, probably knowing perfectly well why he was coming, this could not have been of any great surprise to him. Does this is amazing. He runs through the village. He runs through the marketplace. He runs past the well. This is a well-respected Jewish elder. They don't do this sort of thing. He goes flying past all of these people perhaps yelling out, "My son has returned, my son has returned, my son has returned." While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son goes through his field, and the father says, "Bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fatted calf." I've dealt with a lot of Arabs. This is not how it would have worked. Because the elder, the father, the batrak, which means patriarch, you know, the Arab word for our patriarch is batrak, the batrak would have been the one who probably would have received somebody back, but it would have been very reserved, very austere. They would have known, okay, that they were in trouble. He would not have been abusive, but he would have been very, very careful about what he said and how he handled this thing. And the son would have been thrilled if he had just said, "Yes, you can be a hired servant, I guarantee you." Still today, in a culture in which honor killings against women still take place, you know, it's going to be reserved, it's going to be barely tolerant, it may be accepting, but it's not going to be happy. And yet the father said, "Bring out the robe, bring out the ring, bring out the shoes, bring out anything out there that we can celebrate by dressing this guy in." Now remember, he has lost his inheritance. He spent that. The check's gone. The cash is gone. So what he is receiving is not his inheritance. He doesn't have one. It's the fullness of the Father's love. There are things we have to come to grips with in our lives as Christians and take more seriously than we do. The first one is, you cannot get so far away from God that you cannot return. You may be out there with the pigs and the mud and the hookers and whatever. You can return. Because God is expecting you. God is looking out for you to return, which is why the Father is there looking. I mean, he's got better things to do running in state than standing out there looking for his dumb son to come wandering back and apologize. And yet he's there. He sees him from afar off, and rather than waiting for him, he goes to meet him halfway. If not more, he runs, he throws all dignity aside. As God did when he sent his son even to death. He throws all dignity aside to come and to meet us and to accept our repentance in effect by saying, "Okay, sure, you're repentant, I got that. Now come on, let's talk about other stuff." And I'm now going to perform a brilliant act of homiletical pirouette by turning this whole thing around to the Feast of the Transfiguration, which we're still in the process of celebrating. What happens on the Transfiguration briefly, of course, you know, Jesus takes Peter, Paul, and John up on the mountain to pray, and he is revealed absolutely glistening with the uncreated light of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God the Father set a bolt of light down to heaven. Jesus always had the uncreated light of God surrounding him. We could not see it. Because of the veil over our eyes, our own sinfulness, which has shut down our soul, our noose, to the extent that it can no longer perceive God. This is why this seems like a surprise. Jesus always looked like this, and Jesus will look like this again after the resurrection. Remember, when he shows up, they don't recognize him. Mary thinks he's a gardener, because he looks so different. He is infused with the uncreated light of God. And this is to show us what we are supposed to be. You and I are supposed to be filled and surrounded with the uncreated light of God, which has, by the way, been described by people who have seen it as sort of a purplish glow. Yeah. Maybe more of an indigo. And the Spirit, since Adam's fall, had been calling us to return. From the time Adam knelt outside of paradise, weeping, knowing finally that actions have consequences, and he can't go back into paradise. He's barred because of his rejection of God's life. The Spirit has called to return, to come back, to be filled with God's light, to allow your life and your eyes to be filled with light, so that when you look at the creation around you, you see it as filled with light. This is what the saints did. So what the Son has restored to him by his repentance is not a monetary inheritance. It is the uncreated light of God, which is symbolized by the robe, by the ring, which would have indicated an heir, even though he had lost his inheritance, and by even the shoes on his feet, which indicated he was not a servant, a slave, but a free man. We are called to live in this light. And some people do. Some saints have been transfigured before other people with the uncreated light of God. It is our normal state. It was meant to be our normal state. What would have happened, for example? I'm getting dry here. Do we have water? Thank you. What would have happened if Adam had not sinned? What would have happened in paradise? It's not a rhetorical question. Anybody stick up a hand. What would have happened if Adam hadn't sinned? Okay, what did happen when Adam sinned? Let's start with that one.
They realized they were naked.
Hmm?
They realized they were naked.
Always this obsession with sex, you know. Well, yes, but what is amazing is they didn't realize they were naked beforehand. There was no standard by which to go in. There was no reason why appearing naked before each other or God would have caused any concern. So, okay, they realize something has changed, something's wrong. What would have happened had they remained obedient to God? Remember, Adam and Eve, they come out as physically as adults, but emotionally and spiritually they're children. They're growing, you know, they're learning. Which is why the closeness of that relationship with God, it was so important, why it was so tragic when they disobeyed him. Because he walks with them, talks with them, and says that this the marvelous poetic image that they walked in the garden in the cool of the day with God. And conversed with him. And after having discussed names for animals, and I just, you know, wonder how long it took him to come up with something like Gnu, there had to be other things to talk about, such as, you know, this is what you're supposed to do, how you live, what have you. And they blew that completely and totally. Had they not, they would have learned. They would have understood more of God. They would have grown. Paradise would have grown. Okay, there would have been no principle of destruction, disintegration, and death in paradise. It all would have continued as God wanted it and as God wants it. The grass would have gotten greener. The apples would have gotten redder. The animals and the people would have interacted more closely. People would not have had the great separation between them. If they had not sinned, all would have gone the way in which God wanted it. And probably the incarnation would still have happened, although God would have figured out some of the way to do it. And it would not have had to result in the death of the Lord. All of you I know, please tell me you read Narnia. Yeah, you all read Narnia. If you haven't read Narnia, go read Narnia. The last book in the series, and we read all of it, but the last book in the series is specific to what I'm talking about, and that is these children who have had this on-again and off-again relationship with the Christ figure, which is a big lion, you know. Name was not Cecil, but Aslan, you know, was the spiritual leader who stands for Christ in this other England they went in and out of. And in the last book, they're all killed in a train wreck, but don't realize they've been killed. And they encounter Aslan, which should have been a clue, but we never really pay attention. And he is calling, he's running ahead of them, he's calling after them. Running in to an England which appears more beautiful, more transfigured, more transformed than the England they grew up in. And he's calling back to them over his shoulder, higher up and further in. Higher up and further in. In other words, further into the glory. That's what the creation would have been like had they not sinned. We didn't get that. We can blame them for it. We've done that enough. That's what this prodigal son returns to. Unless you're repentant, unless you are humble, you can't come wandering back to the kingdom. You can't. We like to think we can, and we kind of skirt through things a lot. And we say, well, we don't have to come to confession ourselves, because we do have that general confession in the liturgy we do during Lent, you know, and all that good stuff. We don't, I mean, you know, and it doesn't have to take too long, you know, and the priest doesn't know this, that, and the other, doesn't need to know that thing. But God does, and God is expecting just our faithfulness and our humility and our repentance. He's not expecting us to grovel, not expecting us to bang our forehead on the altar rail or anything like that. But he expects responsibility and accountability and a simple, honest statement. I have sinned before heaven and you, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. And then he doesn't just run to us, he embraces us with passion. He holds us to him. He forgives us our sins, and he restores us to the life of the kingdom, i.e. the sacraments and worship of the church. But through the robe, to the ring, to the shoes. That's why the Transfiguration is such an important feast, but because it falls in August, when people are either doing their last vacation bit or just getting ready. I mean, we started school last week in Florida. I don't know what you do here, but I mean, it's a rush time. And for many people, is especially the Slavs, oh goody, we get to bless grapes. Well, grapes are nice. I like grapes. As long as they get the seeds out of the dumb thing. Yeah. But that's not what the Transfiguration is about. The Greek word is metamorphosis, which is kind of Kafkaesque. If you ever read that. But whereas in Kafka, the guy there changes into something he was never meant to be, by the grace of the Transfiguration, we can change into that which God calls us to be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, God is God.
Talks at Advent. Homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia.